finishing up the second chapter. There's some study guide for Ephesians back on the table, too, if you're interested. Okay, the last verse, 22, in whom we are being built together for what? What does it say? Ephesians 2:22, we're being built together for what? Dwelling place of the Lord. Now, to me, this gives direction. You know, there's so many projects, Glenn, that people are in. Like, one person has got this thing that works for them. It may be fasting. It may be faith. It may be giving. It may be door-to-door evangelism, and they all are good and they all may work, but the central idea is that not that we might get things to work, but what?
Well, if you're hybrid of Jesus, that's there. Jesus is playing, I
suppose.
I'm reading ahead of you, I guess, or thinking.
All right. No, you just are saying what's expected of you, I guess. What is central? Or what about Jesus? Oh, you guys. That we might be a dwelling place. See, the center of the mystery is Christ in you. And it's so easy to get off and to make some other emphasis central, especially if you can get it to work, especially if you've got a bad need. You know, if you haven't been able to lose weight and all of a sudden somebody gets a revelation from the Lord and they tell you to eat carrot sticks or cottage cheese or whatever the thing is at the time, you're full of that thing. I mean, everybody you meet around, hey, I got the revelation from God. But the point is, it isn't central that you lose weight. That's not central to the gospel. Central is what? Yeah, and the idea is that he's the tenant. And it isn't the house's job to figure out, you know, I want this and that. But it's what the tenant wants. And if we keep that central, that is the rest of God. That is the rest of God. See, it isn't our rest. It's God's rest. Enter into God's rest. And God's rest is in us. But the reason he can't rest in us is because we've got 80,000 ideas on the way things should be. And the hardest thing in the world is to make the focus of our life what God wants. It sounds so easy. And it is so easy. It is so simple. But it's the hardest thing in the world. Because we're moved by fear, by duty, by pressing needs, by personal ambition, by the logic of men, by many, many pressures, satanic and soulish, and you name it, all conspire to keep our minds in an uproar on some religious kick. And then every once in a while, that truth shines in our hearts. All that God is asking of us is that we might surrender our personalities to him and flow with his flowings, with his plan. And we get it, and we just breathe a deep sigh of relief. And we say, I'm so sick of carrying the world. This is the best news I've heard in years, that I can just let go and let God have His wonderful way. And 2 days later, after we get collected and rested, we're off on a spur track. It's because there are 1,000 forces impacting on us, pushing, prodding, moving, tantalizing, that keep us out of that simple thing. And that's why it says, labor to enter into the rest. That's paradoxical. It should say, turn back the covers and get into the rest and go to sleep. But it's a constant fight. And the nature of the fight is, how many of you remember the story of Abraham and the sacrifice that he put out? Do you remember that? What did he do, Felix? Do you remember?
Well, he sold it. Sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar, and with his burnt offering and all, and he was ready to point the knife. The Lord spoke to him.
Right. Well, there was a sacrifice before that, and I'm not sure. I'll go back and show you, but I'm not sure I'll find it offhand. But it's worth it, I guess. Because it really illustrates the rest of God as few passages do. And it's where it says, in God that the furnace came down and passed between the pieces. That Abraham laid out these pieces. Here it is. Here it is. It's in the 15th chapter of Genesis. Now this is worth your consideration. If you've never read this, it's rich. It's rich. Now, if you look at Genesis 15, this is where God promised Abraham a seed when he was childless. And grace is built on this passage. In the fifth verse of Genesis 15, God took Abraham outside of his tent. It was at night, and he said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. Well, now here's a man that's childless. One thing he wanted on this earth was a son. That's the one thing. I don't know if he may settle for a little girl, but he wanted a boy, you know, because to carry on his name. So, here he's waiting and hoping and praying, and miracle of miracles, God takes him outside. Of course, astronomers tell us the stars were much brighter in those days than they are now, because there was no light pollution. And you could see the different constellations of stars, and of course the ancients were directed by them, made much of them. And God said, look at it, and he says, so shall your descendants be. You know, you could imagine that ecstasy of this man's heart. I mean, that's a staggering statement. He says, that's the number of children you're going to have. Count them. Well, what would you say, Felix? Woohoo! I mean, you know, if God had said you're going to have twins, you know, that would have been enough for a celebration. There they are. And you know, God doesn't lie, because every person in Christ is a descendant of Abraham, Paul tells us. So God was telling him the literal truth. You're going to have as many children there. He said, so shall your descendants be. Count the stars if you're able to count them. And so shall your descendants be. In the sixth verse it says, then he, that is Abraham, believed in the Lord. Now that's what Paul said, is that all of salvation by grace, by faith through grace, is based on this fact that Abraham didn't do anything. He believed this fantastic thing. And God said, you are a righteous man. And that's what Paul used to prove that we could be righteous without works. because Abraham was called righteous without works by simply believing what God said. So then God went on, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And God was identifying himself and with Abraham's past experience. And Abraham said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? Now, that's interesting, isn't it? We do those kinds of things with God, and God responded here, give me a sign, Lord. I want it so bad I can taste it. Could you help me along the way here? And so in the ninth verse, God said to Abraham, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. A little work there for the man, especially the turtle dove and the pigeon. That might have taken some doing. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And now here's where you get into the rest of God. Now, the man did what God told him to do. He did. That was one thing about Abraham and Moses both. They did what God said. They were obedient. They were obedient. God said, do it. They did it. Now, this is like us. God tells us to do something, and we obey him. How shall I know, Lord? All right, we obey the Lord. But look what happened. The birds, the 11th verse, the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses. Now that's what happens to us, Felix. We say, God, I'm going to serve you. At this point, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to do your will. You name it, and I'll do it. And you do it, and God does not come right away. That's the problem. If he would just come and take you at your word, there'd be no problem. But the problem is the interval of time. And during that interval of time, when you're sitting by your sacrifice, here comes the birds of prey. And so it says, Abraham drove them away. In other words, here was this patriarch, 75 years old, with a stick. And he had his sacrifices laid out and cut them in two, and there was a place to walk between them, as Walter told us. When you're making a covenant, the covenanting parties had to pass between the pieces of the sacrifice. That was the custom. But these miserable birds were on the thing. He said, get off of there. Get off of them. My goat, you vulture, you know. Get off of my heifer. Get out of here, you know. But the birds smelled blood. And they were carrion. They're that type of bird. And they were after blood. Now, that when you... The Bible says, he that departs from iniquity makes himself a prey. Did you know that was in the Bible? He that departs from iniquity makes himself a prey. If you want to, you know, just go the route of, and I talk to kids at the ranch, oh, I've got a group, praise God, you can't believe, out at that ranch this semester. Bless God forever in heaven. They are hearing the word of God, and they are ready to move for God. And that you make your sacrifice, and you set it down, and when you, if you just play the ordinary game, you can have a pretty good life till later, you know, you get your head chopped off in the trouble. But the moment today that you start talking big talk about God's army and you're going to serve the Lord and you mean business, you make yourself a prey. And you can expect eruption. One of these Africans gave me a little card. It says, something good's going to happen to you. I think they got that from Oral Roberts. He's the one that said, I thought even in Africa, I don't want to criticize Oral Roberts. I've never even met the man. But can't you imagine the Apostle Paul going around handing out cards and something good's going to happen? That is not always the case. That was certainly not the case in the Christians in Rome. That was certainly not the case whatsoever. And it was not, and it would have been very misleading to go to those people in Rome, or even today in India, even to this day, to be baptized may mean your death from your relatives. Even today, they'll kill you if they can. Out of some of the certain castes over there, even to this day, if you're baptized in water, they will kill you. And you can see how disorienting this would be to come and pass it to such a person and say, something's going to happen to you. Something good's going to happen to you today. What's going to happen to you? You get baptized in water, you get poisoned by your relatives. So this is a fact. It's a fact in many countries today. It has been in church history. So this is, I doesn't set well with me. I see this fellow again. I'll tell him, say, son, what do you mean by, exactly what do you mean? You mean to tell me if you tell a person that they'll go for God, that this is going to be a bed of roses? Is that what you're saying? Or what are you saying? Or are you selling? We got to get out of this stuff. This isn't truth. It isn't apostolic. It's man-made. See? It's not right. They want me to go to Nigeria and all this. And these pastors come around now, four or five of them. Oh, boy, you go here and there. I'm going to call on some conditions. You know. None of this stuff. Something good's going to happen to you. Some big wheel. No way. Passing out business cards. The gospel is, take up your cross and follow me. That's the gospel. And I'll say something good's going to happen to you, is that the Lord God of heaven is going to come to you and give you eternal life. If that's what we're talking about, praise the Lord. I don't know what we're talking about there, but if that's it, I do give glory to God. But the Bible says, he that departs from iniquity makes himself a prey. And so, you were not all that interesting to the forces of hell until you become a threat to hell. And then you become interesting, and the birds of prey smell the blood, and they're interested. Who is this person that is interested in the spiritual realm? Who is this person that this is interested in Jesus and in the kingdom of God and in the dispossession of our rights to manipulate men? Who is this that's so interested in this? And you become a prey. And then, what you do is you take the stick of prayer, or maybe that stick is the cross, and you beat off those things. No. No. We'll make you a king. No. We'll scare you. No. We'll do this. We'll do that. No. I've made a covenant with God. It might cost your life. I told the kids out at the ranch, they're singing a song this morning. They have a little chorus they sing. Maybe we know it here. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Have you ever heard that? They're singing that away. Good kids. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. They finish it. Says, now I want to talk to you about that. I said, Sunday in our church in Poway, I asked the people who were ready to die for Christ to raise their hand. Half the church went up. I said, why not the other half? What's wrong? Don't they believe it? Sure they believe it. Kind of. We believe it. But it's hard, isn't it? It's hard, isn't it? When it's put right to you. Now, I better check that one out. I told you, didn't I, about that thing that was in the Catholic bulletin about the Russian soldier that burst into the secret prayer meeting. I told you about that. Yeah. And there was a little handful of Christians meeting in secret, and he said, everyone that's not a Christian, get out now. Well, they all went out. I read this in a Catholic thing that's reported to be the truth. And there's a little handful of believers left with their kids that were ready to die for the Lord. And he said, one last chance. If you're not a Christian, get out now. The soldier with his gun. And just a little handful stayed. And when they were sure they're all out, then he put his gun in the corner and said, I too am a Christian. But when it hits you just like that, you think, now wait a minute, you know. It's one thing to sing nice songs in church with a high motive, but it's another thing to face a bayonet. So I was tickled to death, because at the end of the class, one of the young ladies of the school looked at me so seriously, and she said, how can we grow in strength so we'll be ready for the things that are coming? So, young lady, you asked the question of the year. I said, number one, prime. Find yourself a fervent body of believers and get involved. I said this, Bonsall, Fallbrook, Vista, Oceanside, Escondido. See, that's their area. You can take your choice. There's many churches. You'll find something that you like. I said, don't go to a great big church unless they have some reasons for, some ways of stirring people, you know, exhort one another daily and provoke to love and good works. You can't do this if you're going in and sit, listen to a sermonette for 30 minutes and leave and you don't know anybody. That isn't fulfilling the Bible. I said, you've got to get with a small group of believers that's small enough that you know people and you rise and fall and pray and work and everything. That's number one. If you're a lone ranger, you're going to find yourself behind your horse with all the Indians shooting at you. You've got to get in the wagon train today. You've got to get with this other people. Number one, the rest are secondary. And I said, how many of you kids, since you this last semester, were actively involved in a local church? Of that class of 33 kids, about three hands went up. Three. The rest of them are not going to church. You can't do it anymore, saints, by yourself. You cannot do it. You cannot do it in a church where there are no demands, but that you just sit. You could do it in a big church if they work it right, so that there's the interaction of the people. So the problem is keeping off these birds. It isn't that we're supposed to do something. It's that we're supposed to keep off the things that are destroying our rest and wait for God, because sometimes He takes forever and a day. And somebody will come along, why aren't you doing something? You know, now we've had people in this last year that have come to this church, Barrison, this thing is ready to grow. Why doesn't it grow? This congregation is supposed to do this. This congregation is supposed to do that. Yeah. Get off the sacrifice. We're waiting for God. We'll wait forever for God. That's my way. Wait for God. Don't want any Ishmaels. I learned that pretty young. I'm only 54 and I learned that lesson. Wait for God. Just wait. I'm not talking about passivity. I'm not talking about going to sleep. I'm talking about the day by day, keeping the birds off your sacrifice, not letting any spirit, person, fear, dread, or anything move you precipitously, but watching and waiting and praying. Let the herd go by. I'm waiting for God. Now notice. Now, when the sun was going down, and that's what happens. You wait for Him until it begins to get dark. The sun was going. See, we think of the Christian life as being kind of light and in a major mode and kind of fun and frolic, and it's not that way. It's a deep, serious relationship with God that'll stand in very severe crises. You know, you can be a happy, joyful Christian and engaging in the good things of the Lord and the good times with God's people, and they're good things and they're right things. I'm not running them down. And you can be just beside yourself with joy, and you're happy in your church and everything's right, and all of a sudden, wham, tragedy hits your life. I mean tragedy. And you're not prepared. And you say, well, where's my friend? Well, somebody bail me out. What? God, I never believed you would do such a thing as this to me. And you see, all of the other didn't help you. It didn't run. It didn't run down to where, when your basic life is challenged, that it runs deep enough that you can say, oh God, I've been through the darkness before. I know I'll be all right. So his name was Abraham at this point. But later, as he gained more experience with God, you find in chapter 17, his name was changed to Abraham. The H was added. The idea of fruitfulness. And you go along in Christ, all of us do, and we're Abrahams. We're Abrahams. And then God sees that we're ready. And He works differently with each person. But He performs an operation in your life. And in the process, He touches some nerve in there. Some place that has never been touched before. And when you come up on the other side of that, your name is changed. No religion in the world can do that. It is your personal encounter with God. God changed his name from Abraham to Abraham to make him a father of many nations. And so, expect that sort of thing with God. You remember God called Moses at the burning bush. Do you remember that? And then Moses, after arguing with God, went down with his wife Zipporah and his two sons to do God's will. And it says the Lord met him and tried to kill him. And he had his two boys circumcised, and his wife said, "You are a bloody husband because of the circumcision." Now, people read that and they can't understand. They say, why would God send him and then try to kill him? Did you ever wonder about that? Lou, you act like you didn't know it was in the Bible. It is. You read about just after where God called Abraham, Moses in the burning bush, and you see it says, and the Lord met him and tried to kill him after that. And it just doesn't make sense. We say, what is going on here? Well, any person that has fought with God, like Jacob, understands that in God's nature. There is something in God's nature that is like that. And it isn't that he's trying to do you harm. It's simply this, that God is not a religious formula. He is not a religious formula. He is no set of tapes or books. He's a person. He's a person. And I'm telling you, you can go to church all your life and never meet him. You know all about his ways, his house, his doings, his books, but you never met him. Him, the person, God. And when God meets you, it's personality to personality. It's not a man approaching a system. It's a man approaching another person. And it's always like the challenge that he gave to Job. It's always basically along this line. Where were you when I created them? In other words, the challenge is to you as an individual. How will you relate to God? And you know, up to this point, we feel that we are pretty okay. We don't realize it, and we love to think about how humble we are, and we tell people about how humble we are, how humble we wish we are, and we talk about humility, and we sincerely want to be humble. We sincerely do. But in spite of our best efforts, ego gets involved in religion. It really gets involved. And we feel, well, you know, we say to people, you know, we act real humble. But in our heart, we're thinking how humble we're at. I mean, it's inescapable. It's in the nature of the beast. You know, we come in so meek and lowly, you know, like this. But in our heart, it isn't that meek and lowly. See, we're just not that sweet. None of us are that sweet. I don't care how sweet we look, we're not sweet. Human beings are just simply not sweet creatures. And that's good, because if we were, God couldn't stand us. So, because God isn't sweet. He's not sweet. He says, don't put any honey on any sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. That's a Levitical rule. Do not put honey on any sacrifice made by fire. That's why I don't, when I'm preaching. One time I was preaching, the guy started playing the organ. I nearly became rude right at that point. He's going to give me a little emotional. I shot him a look, and I think he thought he was doing good. He played, you know, and I couldn't get my act together because I'm musical. My ear, you know, I'm hearing, I'm tracking that. My emotions are rising up, and I can't get a hold of the Lord. It was a mess. Boy. God is not sweet. He's blunt, plain, candid, right on. Loving, but not sacrilegious. So, we come at some appointed hour to God, and we come face to face, and you know, we see ourselves. And we were Mr. or Mrs. Ego Trip. And somehow you don't feel all that bad, and there's no way of dodging. It's a revelation. And it does you good. It does you good. Because the phoniness and the false motives, you see, we don't realize it, but we have false motives for what we do. We have false motives. And false motives can drive you far in the church. It can take you right to the top. It can take you right to the top. And drive you like a slave night and day. Drive you. False motives can drive you. That's one thing that will take you out of the rest of God quicker than anything, is a false motive. And it can be any one of a thousand things. It can be a love of popularity. It can be a desire for power. It can be a desire for money. It can be all kinds of things that enter in. Some are romantic. We're very subtly conceived creatures, and we don't understand our own drives. But motives can really drive you. Fear is a tremendous. People, you know, that raise up a poor household will be driven people for the rest of their lives. When they have $2 or $3 million, they're still driven because they're still afraid of going hungry. Fear will drive people. To prove something. Some men are forever trying to prove they were never able to prove to their father they were a man. And they'll spend the rest of their life trying to prove to their father that they're a man. Even when he's dead, they're still trying to prove they're a man. Or to their mother. These keep us out of the rest of God. You can spot it. And it happens in religion all the time. And God is wonderful and loving, but he's a farmer. And he comes into a bush and it isn't growing right. Boy, it's quack, quack, quack. You're a little stump on the ground about that. You're growing too fast. I've seen that. That's no fun. It isn't good to grow too fast. It isn't good to grow too slow. And so there comes a time when God meets you. And you say, dear God, you're looking at Narcissus. You're not looking at any saint. You're looking at someone in love with his own reflection in the water. God said, yeah, that's right. That's the truth. Now, I want you to be my servant. I don't want you to be serving all these things. I don't want any fancy stuff. I don't want any frills. Don't put a tool on my altar. All you do is ruin it. I know what I want. And I'm purifier. And I can't be moved or impressed or conned. And I don't want you to be improved, to be messed around or conned in any way, because you're my child made in my image. And I want you like you are. I don't want religious overlays. I don't want you driven. I want you relaxed, peaceful, healthy, sleeping at night. At peace with the nation, at peace with the world, at peace with your friends. The battle is mine, not yours. The kingdom is mine, not yours. I made you upright, but you sought out many inventions. And now you're talking to your Creator. and this is the way it is. That's why Job said, I heard about you, but now I see you, and I repent in dust and ashes. I realize now that God is real. He's not religious. He's not some hoopla in the church. He's a person, very serious, very solid, very, very sensible, very real. And then God breathes into your spirit peace and life. And the fears go, and the dreads go for a season. The drivings go, strivings go. You know, before that it's you sinners, and after that it's this way. Just bent, just a little. It's gotta take. You change from Abraham to Abraham. Because God broke your legs. And you're not so sure of yourself after that. Rosemary. Yes. Yes,
because he had drifted from the whole theme of the Jewish captives and had married her, she was not a Jew.
No, she was a Midianite.
Wasn't he bringing him to a total theme?
I don't think so. The Bible doesn't give those reasons.
Well, it's up to you.
That's right. So you have to surmise. And my guess, based on Jacob and Job and Abraham and the way God has worked in my own life, that it was a confrontation with God like Jacob in which he was fighting for his life. You see, what happens is you fight for your life. You fight for your life with God. And that's what brings you down to know your own name and to know God's name. And let me tell you, saints, you can't let go. Because if you let go, you're nowhere. You didn't even know you had it in you. Because you never were really acting out of your integrity. But when God fights with you, and you have to hold on for your life, and doesn't say God fights with every man. We're talking about God's choice. His choice. Choice things. Job and Moses and Abraham and Jacob. The ones that he's going to make something out of. God doesn't fight with everybody. He fights with those that he wants to know, and he wants them to know, and God wants to know just exactly what they are. And when you come out of that, you are changed. It isn't a punishment for doing anything. It's a confrontation with God in order to determine your integrity. Are you for real? Or are you a mess of religious movements? Are you a real person? Can you stand in the presence of God and say, my Father? Or are you going to try to snow him with religious antics? That's the issue. Now notice here. A deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. In verse 12. Now God had just raised him to heights of joy. The greatest promise, if you ask Abraham to say the thing he wanted most, it was a son. And here it was, the stars of heaven, his descendants. He had been raised to the height of joy. And then God said to him, he said, I'm going to give you this whole land. See, he was wandering in Canaan at the time. And Canaan was filled with Amorite tribes. And God said, I'm going to give you this whole land. I mean, an inheritance, you know, staggering inheritance for the man. And Abraham was just filled with joy. But when he came into contact with Yahweh, with God Himself, terror and great darkness fell upon him. That's the way it is with God. That's the way it is with God. That's why Paul said, I know the terror of the Lord. That's why I die off when people say that God is only love. I die off because I know the terror of the Lord. And it's just a lot of religious chatter when people say they don't fear God. They have never met God. And God said to Abraham, notice that God spoke to him out from the terror and out from the great darkness. God spoke at the deepest point of Abraham's personality. I mean, spirit to spirit. That's the way God speaks to us, so deep and so real. You know, sometimes people come to me and say, do you think this is God's will? Do you think that's God's will? I may say yes or no, but I'll tell you this, when God speaks to you like that, you don't go to anybody and say, did God speak? I mean, it resounds in the caverns of your soul forever. It'd be like saying, do you think I'm breathing? That's right, because it isn't like a fleece, it isn't like a prophecy, it isn't like an impression or anything else. It's just, God just spoke into your being. And I mean, your mouth is shut and peace is upon you and the world turns. And you just, oh, there is a God in heaven. That's what, and then God speaks into your soul and He says, be still and know that I am God. That's when the religious chatter stops. And nobody has any solutions to the problem. But it's a very freeing thing, saints. It'll bring such peace and rest into your soul that you will be changed. These are the changing experiences. When you go through them and you come out, you're different. That's why God changed Jacob's name. Jacob doesn't suit you anymore. You're Israel. You have contended with God. And you have prevailed. Jacob, the con artist, that's not appropriate. You will be Israel. Prince with God. The warrior. The victorious warrior with God. And see, when you come out, you're changed. And God regards you with respect. Yeah, really. God looks at you, you know, like He said, He looked at His people and He had respect unto them. And God will look at you and say, now we've got something here. Of course, He made it. But a man could make something and step back and say, you know, that's not bad if I say so myself. And God does do those kinds of things. He makes you. He steps back and says, now let's see what we've got here. And you look up, you know, like a newly formed creature out of the ground. And God says, I tell you what I'm going to call you. You're doing all right. Now we'll go from grammar school to junior high. Learn a few more things at this level. All right, now notice. God said to Abraham, know for certain. Boy, I tell you, you'll never forget it, and you'll know it, and no one will ever tell you different, because God has strummed on the strings of your soul, and you'll never forget it. We'll be strangers in a land that is not theirs. That's referring to Egypt, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Oh, yeah. Did you ever stop to think how long 400 years is? Well, let's see, that would take us back to what? Who's quick on the mathematics? 1580, wouldn't it? Plus 400 would be 1980. Is that about right? 1580. Well, let's see what was true then. What was true in 1580? That was before Johann Sebastian Bach was born. England was in pretty good shape in those days. It was the rise of the great nations of Europe. It was still, Europe was in an uproar. The printing press had just been invented. Columbus had discovered the New World, and it was a time of great intellectual fervent. How much water has gone under the bridge since 1580?
400 years.
Saints, we got to get the big picture. When God tells you something, it's true, even if it doesn't happen tomorrow. See? He, just like that, God spoke 400 years of history into being. Now, can you imagine Abraham with that stick beating off the bird and thinking about the promise of God with his mind on little things, and God was preparing to announce 400 years of history and millions of Israelite people. That's why if we can hold steady in this church and not be moved by what we see, not be moved by anything, and keep the birds off the sacrifice and not go to sleep on the job, you know, but really stay before God. When God speaks, history will be made. That's the scope he moves on, if he can get anybody to stand still on him. Know for a certainty, and your descendants will be strangers, and they will be a slave. But I will judge the nation whom they will serve. That's Egypt. And afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. Usually when God speaks to you, he speaks of his plan, and then he speaks to your circumstance about the dog and cat. That's so beautiful, that's so loving of the Lord. He knows our concerns are usually not universal. We're not usually all wrapped up in prayer about the destruction of the devil, what it is like a broken sewer pipe or something. And God will come and he makes those covenants and he tells you the big picture. I am going to reveal my sons and the world is going to be liberated. And then he'll say, and I'll see to it that you get money to have the room. That's the way he does. He's loving. See how he did? And he speaks peace, because it's the most valuable commodity that you can get. You shall go to your fathers in peace. Oh, saints, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that? Oh, we have got to get so shed of our fear of death. Death is not a tragedy. Death is the reestablishing of relationships. You shall go to your fathers. Isn't that a good thing? If somebody told you, said, you know what, next week, you're going to see your grandmother and your great-grandmother and all your departed loved ones. Isn't that wonderful? Well, how would you feel? A reestablishing relationship. You know, the older you get, the more choice that gets. When you're young, that doesn't mean much, because everybody you know is down here. But as you get older, and more people are laid up on the other side, I'm sure Felix and Ann could tell us a few things about that. And you know, it begins to get kind of interesting. Boy, I'd love to see Jimmy Cagle again. Yeah. My Uncle Harry. My mother and father. My aunt. I'd like to see them again. The reestablishing of relationship. You shall go to your fathers. In peace, you shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. See, God was waiting for the Canaanites to bring sin to full maturity. just like today, the army of God will march when the iniquity of the world has come to a certain level of foulness. God doesn't strike till things are ripe. He said, "You can't. The Amorites are not ripe for destruction. You give them another 400 years, and they will bring forth their Molech worship." Because see, by the end of 400 years, they were burning their babies in the fire to Molech. The statues of lust filled the land. They had male prostitutes, female prostitutes. The land was given to debauchery. See, it had come to a full flowering, just like the world today is coming to a full flowering. And when it comes to that flowering that God wants, and it's time, you say, does God want sin? God doesn't want sin, but God likes everything to come to definition. I would you were cold or hot. God does not like undefined things. There's no sea in it, no Jerusalem. Sea represents the undifferentiated mass of people. The mankind is like a sea. There's no sea in the New Jerusalem. Everything is defined and clear. It's named. There's no mixture in it. It's pure and beautiful. It is what it is. So he said, when the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete, and it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. What was the smoking oven and the flaming torch?
God.
If you wanted God to appear to you, in what form would you like him to appear? The teacher in a white robe with sandals? Something like that. Some kind of on that general order. Well, he didn't appear that way to Abraham, and sometimes he doesn't appear that way to us. He appears in ways we do not expect. If you expect God as a man of war, he may appear as a musician. If you expect him as a musician, he may appear as who knows what. He says, I will become whatever I will become. That's what the name Jehovah means. God appears to you in the way that you need at that time. And Abraham needed to know that he was dealing with the creative fire of the universe and the fire of judgment. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. 400 years previous, God gave them to the Jews in defeat. And yet the Jews had to fight the battle. That's another thing. Any questions about what I taught tonight? Anyone in here have any questions about that? Does it surprise you? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, let's we have a couple minutes left. Let's look at what at Jacob, and then you can see it. Do you know the background of the story? Jacob had deceived his brother out of the birthright with the bowl of lentils. Okay, and he had gone to his uncle, who was a great con artist, and Jacob, with the God's help, out-conned his uncle, two con artists working together. And Jacob had gone over to Laban alone, and now he had come back with two wives, and several children and herds and flocks and the whole thing, all of which he had gained by trickery. The word Jacob means trickery, schemer, trickster. Okay, that's the background. Now what happened in chapter 32 of Genesis, chapter 32, Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. He was coming back now to face the music in his own land, and the chickens were coming home to roost. And in the sixth verse of Genesis 32, the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." And Jacob says, "I've had it." The last time he saw Esau, Esau was trying to kill him, you know. That's why his father sent him away. Esau was angry. He said, "I'll wait, you know." And then, because he tricked him with the lentils. And Jacob says, "I've had it, I've had it, I've had it." You know, saints, the chickens always come home to roost. Every one of them. You can call them by name when they come through the door. You don't want to see them, but they come. And he was scared to death. And so, he right away, his trickery took over and he divided the company. And what he was afraid of was getting hurt. So he put his wives and kids and everything out first. If anybody's going to get hurt, it's going to be them. He stayed back. But he was a torn man. And so, in the 21st verse, he spent that night in the camp. He was alone. Now, in the 23rd verse, he took his two wives and his 11 children and sent them across the stream. And he sent across whatever he had. And then, in the 24th verse, Jacob was left alone. And that is what happens. God finally gets the number one. He was left alone. That's the first thing about it, is that you cannot bring another with you. That's the first thing to remember. It's you. It's the one time in your life when you come face to face with your Creator. Sometimes it's built around a crisis. Sometimes people will accept the Lord and they'll go along great for a while, and then they want to serve the Lord and they get really serious, and there's something in their life that is basically wrong. Something that they've done and haven't confessed, and they've kept it repressed. Didn't tell their husband, didn't tell their wife. Boy, I've seen some real rousing incidents of this, of people that have been in the Lord for several years, and the chickens came home to roost. And it was put right square. Some big sin that needed restitution, or some decision, like some lady, for example, that got an entanglement with another woman's husband. This has been going on for years. And all of a sudden, God came. And this had been repressed, this had been covered in a lot of religious activity. Something's basically wrong, and God doesn't put his finger on it right away. And then when he does, at that, I think sometimes that one decision determines your whole inheritance for eternity. Because to go the right way is so totally devastating to your soul that I know in one case, I know in two cases where people cracked up. People that had been very prominent Christians, big, obvious people that had been doing, quote, great things and waltzing around. And one day, God came their way. And in both of these cases, these two people cracked up. And I'll tell you why they did. You say things don't happen like that to God's people. They happen. Because to face the truth was almost impossible. And their spirit and their mind began to retreat from reality because they couldn't turn away from God and they couldn't face the consequences. And they begin to compensate mentally, and the result was mental illness and anxiety. This is some sight to see. Some people, when they face these things, just decide, I can never do that, and then they just go on ahead. And that means that right then, their chance of ever becoming a king and priest with God is, that's it. That was their chance. See, we don't get chances forever to first prize. You don't get a shot at first prize forever. You usually, there's a series of minor crises, and then there's one or two at which the very roots of your being are challenged. And maybe easier for some people than others, I don't know. But I don't think for anybody it's really all that simple. And what you are has to come down, and the light of God has to come down clear through. Like a guy, Bob Mumford, I think, tells about how after he got saved, he had stolen some things. He'd stolen some things. And after being saved for a while, conviction came upon him that he should return them. I think they were stolen from the Navy. Did anybody ever hear him tell that story? You heard about that? And you know, when you do a thing like that, you don't know whether you're facing prison. Look at his reputation. Look at his wife and kids. Dad's a thief. There he is in the Navy prison. See, it's this kind of thing I'm talking about. And it happens to Christian people. Or some kind of marital aberrations, that romances that were never made right and things. And when this comes to you, let me tell you something. Make up your mind in advance. I will go God's way. Now, if you're that kind of a fanatic and you're that intense, the only thing that you'll have to watch is don't hurt other people in your religious enthusiasm. Watch it. As much as you can, spare people. Don't confess things where it is not necessary. But whatever God tells you to do, do. And if you face prison, you face it. Right? If you face embarrassment and humiliation, you face it. Just, I'll do it. And sometimes it's good to get the counsel of elders, because when you get under this kind of pressure, you can make false moves. So it's good to go and get counsel from people. Let them hear it out. Sometimes the devil will ride in on a thing and make a bad situation an impossible nightmare that nobody could respond to. So you're going to need help when you come to these kind of junctures in your life. And I mean, you fight for your very spiritual identity. And the overcomers are those who in every such challenge go God's way, no matter how it hurts. Not no matter who it hurts, but no matter how it hurts them personally. And you know, if God sees that your heart, that you're going to obey Him, He will make a way. He'll make a way, and He'll work in people's hearts, and He'll make it possible. I don't say you won't reap. You may reap some bitter tears, but you will make it. And from the ashes of relationships now burned, there will arise new and more realistic relationships. That's how deep God runs with the overcomer. That's why you can't take anyone else. Other people would be such a comfort. Such a comfort. It's always comfortable if you can talk to somebody else. There's a kind of a feeling, you know, someone else, yeah, is around here with me. But God doesn't work that way. It's creator to creature. And if he's getting you ready for a great role in the kingdom and a really critical thing in world history, I mean, he cannot gamble that somewhere down the trail, the devil's going to find out, if he doesn't already know, and he'll bide his time, Satan will, and just when a corner of the kingdom is hanging on you, boom! In goes the devil in your leg. He blackmails you. calls your bluff. He calls your hand, I should say. He calls your hand. And you've got to, at that point, it may be at a very bad time. So God, to head these kinds of things off, gets at that before you're going to be used in that manner. Now don't, if you're here tonight, don't, and you're troubled about something, don't let Satan accuse you. We have to learn the difference between the accusations of the devil and something God is really dealing with us about. All I'm telling you about this for is because we in this church, and I'm sure many, many other churches throughout the world, we're making a real covenant with God. We mean business. We're ready to die for the Lord. God giving us the courage and the grace. We're ready to stand in our place and be counted. God helping us. Isn't that so? So when we see little cards that says God's going to do something good for you today, it doesn't ring. It doesn't ring. It sounds like a cell. And when you've been through a hard place with God, you don't want to go through that kind of thing again. Once God changes your name from Jacob to Israel, you don't want to go through that kind of jazz. When you hear it, you say, what you say to yourself is, brother, you just wait. Just wait. You'll learn. So, the one thing, Diane, is that you go through alone. See? He got him alone. And then, when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, that is, this man who was God, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated. See, God touched him. Broke his hip there. It knocked out a joint. And God said to Jacob, let me go. Let me go. See, you can't always go by what God says. Sometimes he's testing you. See, there's two things that goes on in us. One, what we know, and the other, what we feel. And what you feel runs deeper, deeper. That's why when Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, saying, every prophet he came to said, the Jews are going to kill you! The Jews are going to kill you! He goes down with Philip. Philip had four daughters or six daughters, whatever it was. They all were prophetesses. As soon as he entered in that house, they all rose up. You're going to be bound! This man's going to be bound! This man's going to be bound! Here comes up a prophet. And it takes off his necktie or something, ties up Paul. He says, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind this man. See? That's knowledge to the head. That's God speaking, isn't it? But Paul says, I am bound to go to Jerusalem. See, that's a deeper calling. See, that's in his heart. Right? See the complexity of the thing that's going on here? And so God said, God didn't want him to let go. He didn't want him to let go. But he said, let go. But you see, God knew if this man's got the real stuff, he won't let go no matter what. See that? That complex? All right, that's like trying to kill Moses. It's complex, hard to understand. And he said, and Jacob said, I will not. That's it, Diane. That's where it is. When you get to the place that no matter what happens or what God says or anything, like Peter, you say, I don't have this. I have got my mind made up. I'm going to be blessed or I will never let go. And when God sees that, that means that the last molecule of the trickster was gone. And his integrity as a human being was revealed. His eye came out. I will not let you go. See? Man to man. Person to person. God was looking for his image. Have we got a man here? Have we got oil? Have we got a con? Have we got a trick? Have we got... What are we going to get when we get down to the bottom of it, of this? A marshmallow? A grease spot? And when he got down to the bottom, what came out of God was an eye. And that eye said, I will not. And God said, now I hear. And he blessed. Doesn't it? No, it's not disobedience. It is a man who has come into living interaction with his Creator, and all, and every way he had of getting around that had been taken from him by the threat of his brother. And he was at his wit's end. He was down to what he was. He was down to what he was as a person. All the artfulness of the human personality was gone. And he was real. That was a real cry. And so God responded to that reality. And he said, the ultimate question, what is your name? Now, who is this? Who's talking to me like this and won't let me go? God knew his name, but he wanted him to know his name. And he said, Jacob, meaning a heel snatcher, trickster, schemer, supplanter. And God said, your name will not be Jacob any longer, but Israel. That is, the successful contender or warrior with God. El means God. For you have striven with God and with men. In other words, he was striving with God concerning Esau, praying about that, and have prevailed. And then the inevitable happened. Jacob, for the first time in his life, got his mind off himself and saw God. And he said, what is your name? And that's just the way it happens, Diane. We're self-seeking in our religion. We don't realize it. We don't mean to be that way. But we are. It's me, my, and mine. You ever notice that? That's why all these religious schemes are bent to play upon this tendency in people. If you do this, God will bless this. That's your pocketbook, your family, your health, your bunions, you name it. God will bless it. See? It doesn't matter whether it helps God. It's whether it helps number one. And when you wrestle with God, he asks your name so that you can hear it with your own ears. And for the first time in your life, you say, hey, wait one cotton-picking minute. Never mind my wife or my wives or my kids or Esau or anything. I suddenly dawn on me, there's somebody up there called God. Praise the Lord. How wonderful when we get our eyes off ourselves and onto the Lord. Glenn.
The expression is found very frequently in the name of Jesus. Now, this renaming because of an encounter with God. There in Philippians, what, the third chapter, I think, where it says, wherefore he was given a name which is above every name. After a list of things that he had done, such as made himself of no reputation.
Right, right.
And took on him the form of a servant, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has given him the name which is above every name. When we ask in the name of Jesus, are we involving that entire process? I mean, he was given that name. It sounds very much like Israel, I think, here, because he prevailed through a situation, he got the new name.
What situation? Where did Jesus wrestle with God?
Garden of Eden, in one place.
In the Garden of Gethsemane.
Yeah.
Gethsemane. That's where it was. That's where the whole... It seems like there's one critical point in each person's life at which he is tested to this extreme depth. And if you come up on the right side, your destiny goes one way. But if you fail, maybe you get... Maybe God will bring around another way. I don't know. But these things are really very crucial. And as far as praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I know that when we start out as a Christian, we pray that way and God honors it. But I think as we go along, the Lord deepens our experience till finally we begin to understand more what we're doing. And we become more associated with Christ in His death. In His death. In His suffering. Praise the Lord. Any other questions or comments? I don't know, Diane. I can't say any more about that other than you'll know when it hits you. And you'll make it fine. You know, if you can't worry about a thing like this. You can't worry. It does no good whatsoever. And if God catches you when you least expect it, and when He does, He assumes such control over the whole process that you don't have any choice. It's like you go along in your merry way, and all of a sudden He just puts you in a thing, takes dominion over the whole thing, because He doesn't want to lose you. So there's no use worrying about it. You'll do the right thing at the right time. It just kind of happens that way.
I just wonder, every human being has, I hope, I'm trusting, a basic... They have something there after everything's stripped away. Everybody does.
I'm not positive. The democratic part of my nature would say yes. But you see, we have to go to the Scripture. And the Scripture, in ways that I'm almost willing to say I don't like to think about, makes a distinction between the righteous and the wicked as though they're different in kind. And you'll find this in the Psalms, and you also find it in the parable of the wheat and tares. Well, it says that God sowed and the devil sowed. So I'm not positive about that. I'd have to have a scripture that says that all human beings were basically the same way. See, our democratic philosophy and constitution says so. But I'm not sure the Bible teaches.
Yeah, I don't mean the good people do.
But you mean that all human beings have a soul? They have an identity?
Yeah,
sure, because that's... Yes. Yes, I can say yes to that, because it says that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And what is judged is your soul. See, so every person has a judgeable root, the basis of which they make decisions. Otherwise, you couldn't be judged. It'd be impossible to judge something if there's nothing there to judge. And so every one of us, when we die, will be judged. Yeah. So everybody has a soul, that's true. A source of decision-making power. An ego, an I will, I won't. Yes?
I'm reminded of Nicky Cruz said that when he wrote his book and made his past life public, it was very difficult for him because he knew that some day were children.
Yeah.
And that they would reach an age where they could read that book. And in that book, it told of his very... adulterous life. Well, it wasn't adultery.
Yeah.
Not
the greatest.
But there was murder involved. There was gangsters and the whole. It was all later. And one day he was introduced as a preacher. He was introduced as a murderer. And he wrote the book knowing that someday he would. And from that, with each child, he has had to build a relationship based on the reality of his life, of exactly who he was and who he is.
Mm.
And I think that's a blessing.
I do too. I think there's a blessing if we will accept the fact that Christianity is both bitter and sweet. Well, we get into the problem is where we try to make it all a joyride. And then we're off, for sure. Praise the Lord. Well, I hope that helps somebody. I had no more intention on talking on that subject than that was the last thing in my mind. I've been here at the church for a while today praying and waiting on the Lord, and that never once entered my mind. So I hope it helps somebody. Maybe it was for some specific purpose. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Jesus, we love you tonight, Lord. We love you tonight, Lord. Your ways are so great, Lord, and we know they don't change. They're basically the same. And you have to make your own relationship with each person. So, Lord, we love you because we know that you never hurt us unless there's a very, very good reason. And then we always come out improved in our relationship to you, Lord. So we don't care what you do, Lord. Just keep a hold of us. Keep us going right along in your way. And Lord, we do pray tonight. Lord, my heart is very burdened about the Nigerian students, Lord, and their great pressure they're putting on me, Lord. I just pray that we'll all respond in the right way and see what is to be done. And I pray, Lord, I know several families of the church are having trouble, Lord. I just... Hallelujah. Lord, help Doug and Duetta, Lord, and just move on them in a tremendous way, Lord, and guide them in the right way, I pray. Rick and Lonnie, in a great way, Lord. Help the students at the school, Lord, that they may each one find a church where they can be really involved, Lord. Just get that pattern going, that each student that comes to Rawhide finds himself a neighborhood church, Lord. It's needed so badly, Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Lord. Help the Dillingers, I pray, Lord, with their house situation. Lord, we pray for wisdom and understanding and for a miracle, Lord, to help them in this predicament that they have come into, Lord. Hallelujah. Help us with the Rawhide Day School, I pray, Lord, that we'll just have room to grow, Lord, and that your will be done. Lord, and with the church here, that we will make the right decisions, Lord, about the philosophy of the church, what we're doing, what our role is in the kingdom. And, Lord, that we'll have enough room for the people who attend and whatever physical necessities, Lord, are here that are needed. We ask for your help, Lord. Praise your holy name, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Lord, the families that are represented in this room right now, Lord, I pray your richest blessing on each one, Lord. Break every yoke, Lord. Do wonderful things this night, Lord. Do wonderful things and touch and release unto thy glory by thy grace, by thy body and blood, Lord. I pray that you will release and give health and strength and understanding. Bless, Lord, the unsaved ones, Lord, that are on the hearts here, Lord. I know Joe is on the heart, Lord, of Felix and Ann. Touch in a tremendous way. Heal and bless. And the others, Lord, that are on our hearts. I know on Glenn's and Nina's heart, Lord, they have relatives, Lord. I pray you will bless and release and save. Hallelujah. Blessed be thy name. Pray with me, saints. I tell you, the day in which we're living, Lord, we need your help. We need your help, Lord. It seemed yesterday from so many quarters, uproars, bondages, movings and stirrings, God, and we ask that you will meet the need, Lord, with peace and wisdom and release and help, Lord. Move in the families represented in this room, Lord. The angel of thy presence be in their home, Lord. Move with their children, Lord. Every family strengthen, Lord. Fill with thy glory. Father, I believe it in the name of Jesus without exception. Resolve problems that are in this room, Lord. Resolve them, Lord, with a wonderful resolution. Hallelujah, Lord. Break the yoke. Break the yoke, Lord, that hinders from peace, from confidence, from joy. Give wisdom, Lord. Put the protection of thy precious blood upon each family represented here, Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Let the virtue of thy presence, let the virtue of thy presence, Lord, be in each home represented here. Cause the right decisions to be made in the kingdom by thy mighty grace, Lord. By thy mighty grace, Lord. The right decisions, Lord. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Touch the school of ministry, Lord. Lord, all these students, Lord, and they're hoping and expecting a wonderful touch from the Lord. So many needs represented there, Lord. And some countries that have been through so much lately and will in the future undoubtedly, Lord. Remember that brother from Pakistan, Lord, squeezed in between Iran and Afghanistan. Lord, help us, Lord, that the word and the teaching that goes forth to those students will come from the God of heaven. Hallelujah, Lord. The word of life and of truth. Yes, Lord. Use that school for your glory. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Lord. Yes, Lord. Bless the Berthiagas, Lord, and meet their needs. Meet their needs, Lord, in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, Lord. Help us, Lord, as we make the decisions, Lord. As we make the decisions, Lord, in Thy name. Touch this church, Lord, and bless us with Thy presence. Lord, not just so that we'll be cozy little groups, Lord, but so that we will be made a clearinghouse, Lord, of information of the kingdom and people going forth, Lord, to hold down strategic places all over this planet, Lord. Hallelujah. Because Siliyarabahaya, let it be true of every family in this church, Lord, that it is a strong and integrated unit. Bring it together, Lord, in great strength and peace and joy, that the word will go forth, Lord. People are crying for the word. Crying for the word. Crying for the word. Will you come? Will you come? Will you come? Lord God, I know, Lord, that you will for this church and for the families of this church, Lord, that you're entrusting with the word of life. Now, God, help us. Put this church, Lord, on the track, Lord, that you want. Get us and make sure, Lord, we're doing just what you want. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Jesus. Make us good stewards of your things you've entrusted us with. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Lord. Barakahashili alabahaya. Hallelujah, Lord. Let the yoke be broken. Yes, Lord. Grant peace. We love you, Father. We love you, God. We come face to face with you at this very moment. At this very moment, here, now. In the name of our Lord Jesus, dear Father, you are the God of Abraham, the God of Moses, the God of Job, and you are here with us. And Father, we're just people, just the dust of the ground, Lord. We're not even humble people, Lord. We're just people. And Lord, we're here, we don't even know ourselves. We don't know, Father. We don't know so many things, Lord. But God, we do declare that you are true and you are real and you are worth serving. Father, you know the struggles of our souls. What yet lies ahead for each one in this room. And Father, we're not afraid. We're not afraid, Lord. We're not afraid. Because we know of your love. We know, Lord, that every time you contact our spirit and demand of us, Lord, to answer as a man, as a woman, to talk straight talk, true talk, Father, that it's only for our good that we may enter into everlasting chambers with you and know you. And accept, Father, that you're greater than we are. And that we are the works of your hands. Now, Father, we love you in truth. We love you in truth, Father. We have met you in a small way. And we love you. And we fear you. And we worship you. And we know, Lord, that you're real and that you're true. And that you do not say that which is not true, but only that which is true. And you are speaking truth in our being. In our personality, so that we will answer in kind.